A year ago, June, my family and I took my family to the greater Washington, D.C. area. It was a vacation slash history lesson time as we toured many things. We spent 2 days in Washington, D.C. From the south side and the north side. We came in, parked on the outside of the city, got on the metro and went downtown. Once you get downtown, there's not a lot of great places to park. That's why we did that. And we decided to save money by walking. And it was hot. I can't imagine going to D.C. in August. And I think that's why all the senators and representatives come to Wisconsin or someplace else in August. It was hot already in June, and we walked past monuments. I had been to D.C. times before, but there was a new monument that I had never seen before, and that was the new memorial that was built for World War II veterans. I'd heard about it being built. I'd heard about the fundraising efforts, heard about the veterans associations and how they were talking about the fact that there were 1,000 World War II vets dying every day in America and we were going to lose this generation without honoring it. Well, the World War II Veterans Memorial is finished. It's on the opposite side of the pond from the reflecting pool from the Lincoln Memorial. It sits underneath the shadow of the Washington Monument. On one side is a tower that represents and a pool that represents the Atlantic Ocean, and carved into the rocks on that side, on that arch, are all the battles that took place in Europe. On the other side, there is a monument or a tower that stands for the Pacific side, the west, and what we would say west of here, and it carved in are all the battles from the Great Pacific Wars. Along all the circle is all the American states and territories, and if I remember right, there was a flower or something, a vase or something for the different people that came from those states, symbolizing them. In the middle is a large fountain. As you walk into the memorial, you're assaulted by the noise of the fountain. It was, as you know, water fountains can be noisy, and this one is exceedingly noisy, and at first it was irritating. Because I was there with my family and I was trying to point out the symbolism that I could see in the memorial. And as I began to try to point it out, I found I had to yell to be heard above the noise of the water fountains. And then the noise of the water fountain isolated me. And I was alone with my thoughts. I went past moldings that chronicled the war. Saw everything from the original hearing of what was going on in Europe of the overrun countries to the American buildup to go, and then saw moldings that represented the different great battles from the initial bombings to D-Day to the Battle of the Bulge to the things that happened in the West, the taking of Okinawa, Iwo Jima, and finally of the bombs being dropped that ended the war. As I walked in my isolation around the memorial, I began to think of what it represented. I began to think of the tens of thousands of Americans that died in that war. I began to think of the literally millions, over 11 million servicemen and women that actively left our country to go fight in that war. I thought of the millions, over 10 million people who died throughout the world as a result of this war. Began to think of the hundreds and hundreds of millions throughout the world whose lives were catastrophically affected because of the human events of World War II. My emotion began to overwhelm me as I began to think of these things and began to think of someone like John Cain, who had recently passed away then, member, man who was coming to our church faithfully. And I remembered sitting in his nursing home here in Fond du Lac in his bedroom and having him tell me about his part in World War II. How he tried to get into the war, but they wouldn't let him because his eyes were no good. And so they drafted him and put him in reconnaissance. And how he stood in the middle of the battle in Okinawa and received a silver star for being stupid enough to go back and get his army carrier. I remembered reading through the notebook that Leanne's Uncle Barney has left us, describing how he landed on the beaches well after D-Day and the days that followed, though, and how he walked through Germany as part of the American Liberation Forces. Began to think about these men and women and their lives and how it was affected. And suddenly I said to myself and to no one else, and yet to anybody who would listen, pay the bill. Whatever it cost to erect that monument, to erect that memorial, it was worth every penny. I know, tens of millions of dollars were raised, and there was big hallabaloo in Congress because we were getting rid of part of our great mall there between the Capitol and the Lincoln Memorial. But pay the bill. It was worth it. Whatever it cost. And my heart swelled to think of the people who fought and people who died. And my heart swelled with pride to think of the Americans who thought enough of their efforts to raise money, to spend their life, to build such a memorial. And I was proud to be who I was because of that memorial. I was excited. I'm an American. I'm part of a bunch of people that liberated the world and have enough sense 50 years later to remember it. That's who I am. That's exactly the kind of nationalistic pride that filled these Galileans. As little boys, they grew up in the Essene-riddled separatist area around Capernaum. Every year, at least twice a year, they would go with their fathers down to Jerusalem. They would bring the lamb for the sacrifice. They would listen to the rabbinical teachers. They would hang out with cousins and aunts and uncles as they would be there in Jerusalem. But the focus of their whole week was the temple. And they adored the temple. This temple, some people call the second temple because it was built by Zerubbabel after the exile. Others call this the third temple period because in true it was rebuilt by Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, he would love to be called that. If he knew that 2,000 years after his death we were calling him Herod the Great, he would tell us that it was appropriate that he should be called this. Herod the Great was not a religious man, but he was a good politician, and he was a great builder. If you go to Jerusalem or you go to Israel today, you will see the effects of his building 2,000 years later. He came to the throne of Jerusalem about 37 BC. The Romans were dominating the world, and through his political shenanigans, he became the most powerful person in Palestine. And Herod the Great began about 18 years into his reign, or about 19 BC, he began to renovate the temple. He was embarrassed that the temple of Jerusalem, the Israel Hall of Fame, was such a small thing. Remember in the prophets in Haggai, they cried, those that remembered Solomon's temple, and it was the desire of Herod the Great to restore the temple to the grandeur that was Solomon's temple, and even beyond, to beat Solomon's temple. And he began to tell all the Jews of the dispersion to send their money, and they did. They responded enthusiastically. And so by the time Jesus was born and Herod the Great died in 4 BC, 23 years into the building project, already what we would consider tens of billions of dollars of gold and precious stones and immaculately cut things had been brought to Jerusalem and were being applied to the temple. The temple began to have so much gold on it that if you were facing it when the sun would rise in the morning and be at that angle, that it would be blinding and you'd have to turn away. And that what wasn't covered with gold was covered with the beautiful white limestone that was native to Jerusalem. Today, it is zoning law in Jerusalem that everything be built with the white local limestone. And in the morning and the evening, sunrise and sunset, as you look at Jerusalem, there is a glow of the city because of the white. Well, can imagine a golden jewel in the middle of that white. Such was Herod's temple. After he died in 4 AD, after the birth of Jesus Christ, remember, Jesus went to Egypt because Herod the Great sought for his life, and then Herod died, and Jesus was brought back by his stepdad Joseph to Nazareth to be reared. Herod the Great dies, but the renovation continues. In fact, it continues all the way up to 63 AD, 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So by the time that they came to the temple on this day, and Jesus had spent the day talking, and now they're getting ready to leave the temple, the disciples had been used to every year coming to see the temple and seeing what new construction was added and marveling about how beautiful the temple was. And you know, as you see something that's awesomely done, some days you walk in and you see something and then the next time you see something else. And maybe it's new to you, and so you point it out to somebody else. You've been there, done that, right? How many of you remember the first time you looked up here and counted seven crosses, and now some of you are going to spend the rest of the day trying to find them? But the point is that you come in and you see something, and then, oh, there's more to be seen. And so the disciples are leaving this beautiful human building, and as they left this day, they pointed to the building, and they said, look at how beautiful it was. And one of them turned to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, and pointed out how cool man's creative work was. It was natural. We would have done the same thing. If Jesus had been in the World War II Memorial, I would have pointed things out to him just in my overflow of emotion at that moment. And so the disciples, full of nationalistic pride at this, their great jewel. I mean, they would put it up against the Acropolis or any other wonder of the world. The pyramids were nothing compared to them. To them, look at this temple. They were so proud of it. And they said, look at this, Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? And Jesus said, you see this building? Every stone. The day is coming when every stone that stands on top of another stone is going to be tossed down, and everything that you see is going to be completely destroyed. Can you imagine someone coming to you and saying, guess what, instead of electing the next president of the United States, what we're going to do is we're going to have Vladimir Putin appoint him for us. Can you imagine if someone came to you and said, you know the Constitution that we've been under for these past 200 plus years? Well, we're going to scrap it and we're going to let somebody in Canada write a new one for us. Can you imagine if someone came to you and said, from now on, the police are going to rule and we're not going to elect our representatives, and whatever the local police department says, that's what's going to happen in Fond du Lac. Can you imagine? Now, there's something about the heart of an American, and we would have said, no! That would have been our initial reaction. And then we would have been angry. And then we would have started to pick holes in it. But that can't happen because... And we would have argued with them. And so Jesus, their mentor, their Messiah, the one that is Creator God, says to them, you see this national treasure, you see this beautiful thing, you see this awesome creative work of man, it is going to be destroyed, every stone torn down. And he leaves the temple, walks down the rabbinical steps in the south side, crosses the Kidron Valley and assaults the Mount of Olives. And as he does, he walks past the Garden of Gethsemane. And he gets up to the top of the Mount of Olives and sits down. Now, to sit on the Mount of Olives is to face the temple. And so I know he was looking at the temple, because you see, if you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you're either in Bethany, where he was going to spend the night, or you are still facing Jerusalem. So he was sitting there looking at the Temple Mount. Today, it has the Dome of the Rock on top of it. At that day, it would have been Herod's temple that he was looking at. The disciples, I think, have been silent. I mean, can you imagine somebody telling you that that's what they're going to do? They're going to tear down the National World War II Monument. They're going to tear down the Washington Monument. They're going to tear down the Lincoln Memorial. And we're going to put up something else there instead. They were pretty quiet, and they got to the Mount of Olives. And now they had the guts to ask him some questions. Luke records two. Luke records these two questions that you find there in your notes. The first question is, when will the temple be destroyed? You see this in verse 7. So they ask him, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be?" And the things that they're referring to, duh, are the things that Jesus just said. So when will the temple be destroyed? That was question 1. Question 2 we find in the book of Luke is, and what sign will there be when these things are going to take place? If the temple's going to be destroyed, when is it going to happen, and how will we know when it's going to happen? Matthew records 3 questions. They're different. The first one is the same, when will the temple be destroyed? But then Matthew records that they asked Jesus this question, what will be the sign of your coming? And finally, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, Rory taught us in Sunday school a few weeks ago that the Gospels are not given to us that we might compare between the records of 4 people, and by comparing them, come up with some educated, intelligent idea of all the details that Jesus went through. That's not why we have 4 Gospels. We have 4 Gospels, each written with a different agenda. And I never really got that until weeks and months ago as I've been going through the book of Luke. And as I've gone through the book of Luke, I've noticed that Luke has I've always heard, Luke presents Jesus as a son of man and is written more to a Greek mind and has the more human interest in mind. I knew that mentally, but it has become so obvious as we've gone through Luke that Luke has a different agenda, that the way he arranges things and the things he skips are written Holy Spirit agended. Can you agenda something? Agended. The Holy Spirit has put it together in such a way that we might have a different take on it. And so there's a reason why Matthew has different questions than Luke, and we should investigate what is going on here. What did the disciples really ask Jesus as recorded by Luke? That's how we must first understand this passage. And understanding the nationalistic fervor of these young men, I've come to this conclusion. That as they looked at Jesus and looked back at the temple and knew what Jesus, their mentor, their Messiah, had just told them, I think they felt that he just told them that their world was going to end as they knew it. It wasn't just a building that was going to be destroyed, but that their world was going to be turned upside down. Their world as they knew it was going to end. I think that's what they really asked Jesus. And I think as we approach this chapter in Luke's gospel, that we must ask that same question. Jesus, when will our system, our world as we know it, this world in which we live, when is it going to end? When is it going to be completely turned upside down? When is it going to be changed? Is this going to go on and on and on? I would propose to you that this question has fascinated all men. This summer in National Geographic, there was an issue that talked about the comets that are flying through our air. Do you know that our Congress, in its illustrious great power and wisdom, has authorized money and appointed a bunch of scientists to the job of tracking every comet that might hit the world, the Earth, and they've set aside these men. They have a full-time job of keeping track of all the comets. That's their job. There's a dozen men sitting in a science lab someplace. And then to propose how we can keep from being destroyed. Why? Because the United States Congress has decided that they don't want life to end as they know it. They don't want a comet to slam into the world and completely turn everything upside down and change the world as we know it. Well, they can spend all the money they want, but it's going to happen anyway. In the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we find out about a comet that's called Wormwood. And it's going to slam into the world someday, and it's going to go so shake up the world that a third of the fresh water supplies of all the world are going to be completely destroyed, eliminated in 1 minute. Just boom, bang, a third of the fresh water in the world gone forever. And hundreds of millions of people from all over the world are going to die in this great catastrophe. So go ahead, United States Senate, double the money in the budget fund. It's going to happen anyway someday. But my point is that we have this in us. We want to know. We want to know what's going to happen, and we want to know when the world as we know it is going to be ending. I believe that Jesus gives us some results or some answers to that question. And I think the first one is found in verse 8 when Jesus said, and he said, sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the temple, it's going to be destroyed. What did he say? Take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. My first point that I think we as believers need to know, that Jesus would have us to know from the Mount Olivet Discourse, is this: don't be fooled by those who claim to know what's going to happen and who say to us that the end is near. You say, well, I would never be deceived by those who say the end was near. I would propose to you that hundreds of thousands of evangelicals in America, including many in this church, were so deceived less than 10 years ago, we called it Y2K. Remember? Oh, the world is going to end as we know it. The computers are going to go bonkers. Oh, the computers run the power stations, and we're not going to have electricity. And if we don't have electricity, we won't have refrigeration. We're all going to die of starvation. Oh, buy peanut butter. If I asked, some of you would have to raise your hand. How many of you bought peanut? Don't raise your hand. I don't want guilty verdicts here. But some of you in this church bought peanut butter. Some of you bought distilled waters. Some people even built cellars for their peanut butter and their distilled water. I had a mason during that period of time tell me about a very wealthy man that built a house someplace in the woods in southeast Wisconsin. He built a house, and he built a generator house out of the same beautiful masonry block, of course, several hundred yards, and stored the diesel fuel in the ground, and he's got a generator there, and he's ready to be self-sufficient for as long as it takes should the day come when Y2K shuts down the computers. I wonder what he's using that diesel fuel for in the 10 years since when he hasn't had to use it. Why? Why did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. There was a lot of people fooled. We're so paranoid that life as we know it might change and that we won't be in control anymore. Buy peanut butter. You know what? If all we have to eat is peanut butter, I'd just soon life as we know it change. I mean, I like peanut butter, but... Two meals in one day is quite enough, thank you. Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, no. Jesus said, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled by people who think that they know when the end is going to come and when it's going to come, how it's going to happen. Don't be fooled by people that get on the radio and predict these things. You know, it was selfish and wicked of us to trust in peanut butter and distilled water instead of trusting in God Almighty. It was that way then, and it will be now. What's going to happen if Obama is elected and he gives all our military to Russia and they shut off all the American oil and, oh no, we won't have cars to drive and the stock market. And you know what? There are conservative think tanks out there that send letters to you, yes to you, and say, if you don't send us $500 right now, Obama's going to be elected and the world's going to end as we know it. And conservative Christian evangelicals write their checks. It's wrong. It's wrong to trust conservative lawyers instead of God. Yes? It's wrong. Rush Limbaugh does not know what's going to happen. Nor does Hannity. Nor does Larry Burkett. You know, Larry Burkett has been predicting the economic collapse of the United States for over 30 years. He has become a multi-millionaire, predicting to people like you that the world is going to have an economic collapse. Now, you know what? A clock that's stopped is right twice a day. And at some point, Larry Burkett is going to be right. But he has been wrong since 1980. You get that? For 30 years, he has been wrong about the impending, any time now, economic collapse of the United States. Am I right? So why do we listen? I'll tell you why we listen, because we're just like the disciples. Jesus said, you see these stones? Every single one is going to be turned upside down. Our world is going to be turned upside down. Oh no, when's this going to happen? And how we know it's going to happen? They get all excited. We get all excited. Our world cannot be trusted. Oh, we have so much security built into our society, but it will end someday. But don't be fooled by those who claim to know when it's going to happen. John McCain does not have the answers. Barack Obama does not have the answers. Little Freudian slip there. Don't believe the conservative prophets who talk about the impending doom of America. You know what? They don't know. And if we're trusting in America, we're trusting in the wrong thing. When will the world know it as end as we know it? Number one, don't trust those who say they know. Know when it's going to happen. Don't be fooled by those who claim to know when it's going to happen and say that the end is near. Number two, what Jesus tells us concerning that question is this. Trouble, for quite a while, is part of the world we know it. You know, people have always wanted to get trouble out of their world, ever since the Garden of Eden. And yet the Scriptures record that man is few days and full of trouble. Some Christians think the rapture is a parachute off this world. If the rapture would only come soon, then what a wonderful world it would be. Yeah, it would be gone. That's why it would be wonderful. The rapture is my escape from a bad marriage. The rapture is my escape from credit card debt. The rapture is my escape from a bad employer. The rapture is my escape from, something wrong with my house. Oh, I'm sorry. I believe there is something called the rapture, but the rapture is not an escape for Christians. God has another purpose in that, and we'll see that next Lord's Day. But the Bible records that trouble will be for quite a while. Look what Jesus says, beginning with verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. When are we supposed to be terrified? Well, not by wars and commotions, he says. When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. Now, some Christians who call themselves of this doctrine preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R-I, preterism. Anyway, what they teach is that Jesus came back in 70 A.D. and that all the prophecies of all the Bible took place in 70 A.D. were all fulfilled at that time, and therefore, is someone who teaches that today. There's an author named John Noe who wrote something making money off Tim LaHaye called something of dispelling the left behind delusion or something like that. A popular radio teacher that teaches preterism, some of you may listen to him, is a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is wrong on some other things too, but one of the things he's wrong on is this idea of preterism, that all the world, I think preterism is kind of a train wreck between Jehovah Witness, the world is going to stay like we see it forever, eternity is going to be, and post-millennialism is kind of a train wreck of those two theologies. But Jesus plainly says, and the reason they get this is they go through the New Testament, you see this doctrine of imminence, that Jesus could come back any second, and we believe this. I believe this yet today, that Jesus may come today. And because of that, the preterists say, no, that he must have come back in fulfillment of Scriptures. Well, you know what? There's one phrase here in verse 9 of Luke chapter 21, rather, that blows preterism completely out of the water, and that's here what Jesus says. When you hear about all these wars and commotions, don't be too excited, because the end will not come immediately. By and by, the King James says. It's not going to happen soon. Jesus flat out tells the disciples right here, when they ask him, when's the world as we know it going to end? He says, not right away. And then there's going to be some people that tell you it's going to end right away, and they'll be wrong. And there's going to be some people who will say, see, here comes this, Rome's coming down and it's going to surround Jerusalem and, oh no, they're going to destroy the temple. Jesus says the end's not going to come immediately. It's not going to come right away. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence. And there will be fearful signs and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they're also going to, and he talks about persecution. So we see all the things that are going to happen. Look at the kind of things that Jesus said were going to happen to God's people. And yes, I believe there's some bleed over here between Israel and the church, and we'll talk more about the dispensational distinction between these two again next Lord's Day. But Jesus says that there's going to be international conflict, that war is going to be part of life as we know it, and it will continue until Jesus comes back and ends the world as we know it. After democracy came to the West and the Industrial Revolution came to the West, men began to have a little better life. Even the poorest of us began to have their standard of living raised. And people began to believe that through education and democracy and good laws and government interaction, that we were going to bring in a great society. It was going to be a wonderful place. And there's a time of American history called progressivism. Howard Taft and Woodrow Wilson, and the most famous of our progressive presidents was a guy by the name of Theodore Roosevelt. And what they said is, if we make America more democratic and we bring education to the world, that the world is going to get to be a better and better place. And you know what? Theologians of that day jumped on the same bandwagon. And all Protestant Bible-believing churches began to get very excited about something that's called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. That the Church of Jesus Christ is going to bring the gospel to the world, and people are going to get saved, and they're going to join churches, and they're going to be kind to each other, and all the things that are wrong with the Dark Ages, all that abuse, and all the terrible ways that kings and despots have treated humanity over the world, these things are all going to end forever. And when we have created a utopia, Jesus will come back and say, "Good job, guys," and he will take over the world. It'll be wonderful. D. James Kennedy and people like him who teach a dominion theology. D. James Kennedy doesn't anymore. He now has good theology now that he's in heaven. But he would be someone who taught something called dominion theology, which is kind of a twist on this post-millennial, post-tribulational theology. Well, in America, Lutherans, Presbyterians, the Reformed, especially those of those Reformed churches, they were Bible-believing, they were good guys, they aggressively taught this, the world is going to get better and better and better. And then along came World War I. 500,000 Americans died in the trenches of Europe. And they said, well, Woodrow Wilson told us that was the war to end all wars. It's going to be better now. And then we started to hear of the purges that were related to the Bolshevik Revolution. And then we started to hear the harsh sound of Nazi boots slamming into the pavement of Germany. And then the stock market collapsed. And not wanting to call it a panic, Herbert Hoover called it the Great Depression. Settled its icy grips upon America's economic status and our heart and soul. And then Stalin began to rule. And then Hitler began to overrun countries in 1939. One after another fell. And we knew that we had to do something about it at some time, and Pearl Harbor was attacked, and we declared war. And millions of Americans were sent to fix. And as Roosevelt promised us that we were going to rescue the world once and for all, that we were going to make it a better place. And so we sent our young men over, and they delivered the Holocaust victims that were left. And they saw the utter depravity of man. And then we bombed German cities out of existence. Destroyed most of the city of Tokyo, dropped two bombs that killed 500,000 innocent civilians in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. But we won. And we said, there, we'll never have to do that again. And 5 years later, North Korea invaded South Korea, and we lost another 50,000 of our men and women forever in the next war. And you know what happened in our churches? Good pastors who believed the world was going to get better and better. That's what they were taught in their seminaries in 1910 and 1920 and 1930. And they quit getting taught that in 1940 because there's no honest politician or no honest seminary professor could believe this anymore. And all of a sudden, pastors in our great Lutheran churches and our great Presbyterian churches and our great Reformed churches began to doubt the Bible and decide that maybe God didn't know what he was talking about after all. You know what they missed? They missed this right here where Jesus said, the world as you know it is going to include trouble. And part of that trouble is going to include international conflict. This is the way it's going to be. There's a hymn in our hymn book, Pastor Rory, that teaches this post-millennial theology. It's hymn number 446, We've a Story to Tell to the Nations. Let me read to you the last verse. We've a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow has trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God, might come to the truth of God. And the chorus goes, for the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. Oh, that sounds wonderful, and it's a lie. That's right, in our hymn book, there's a verse that's a lie. Because Jesus said that the world as you know it is going to include international conflict forever. It's also going to include natural disasters. That's the next thing Jesus says. He says there's going to be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And this is not going to be part of a world that is going to be different. This is going to be part of our world. These things are going to be part of God's specific judgments during the tribulation, but they're also going to be part of the world as we know it. And finally, religious persecution. I get literature from an organization called The Voice of the Martyrs. It is an organization dedicated to documenting Christians who are being oppressed. And around the world today, it's still happening. In India, in Iran, in Jerusalem, there are people who are being tortured for their faith because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there's people in China and South Vietnam, North Vietnam, still today being persecuted, even killed for their faith. Look at verses 16 to 19 and see what's going to be like. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. That's not going to be part of something way out. That's going to be part of life as you know it. There will be international conflict. There will be natural disasters. There will be religious persecution. And this is going to continue till the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about what that is and how it's going to change things next week. I want you to compare two verses, and then I'm going to be done this morning. Look at verse 18. But not a hair of your head will be lost. Now go back and look at verse 16. Do you see a problem? First, he says, they're going to persecute you. There's going to be natural disasters, there's going to be religious persecution, and there's going to be international conflict, and these things are going to continue on because the end is not going to come immediately. And then he says, not a hair of your head will be lost. Hello? Well, there's two answers to this. The first answer is very practical. I believe this is in part fulfilled in the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in 70 AD, when they saw Rome's armies coming down, because of the Mount Olivet Discourse and because of what the early church pastors in Jerusalem believed and knew about the end times, they said, we're out of here, guys. And they went away to Pella, they went away to other areas, and they split from Jerusalem. And so when Titus went in and destroyed Jerusalem and wiped out the temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, alive and well in the first century AD, was gone. So this was for partial fulfillment of what Jesus says here when he says there's not a hair of your head and it will be hurt. The church was saved from that destruction. I think there's something else going on here. And that is a spiritual application that we can take. During this time of international conflict and natural disasters and natural pestilences and religious persecution, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, can hang on to this promise that not a hair of our head will be lost. And obviously, there's some pictures going on here because, you know, hair is lost. In fact, two verses later, before, he says, some of you will be killed. So what is he saying when he says, not a hair of your head will be lost? In Revelation, we find a passage that says that in heaven there's a bottle, got your name on it, and every tear you've cried is in that bottle. Some of you have big bottles in heaven. Some of us smaller bottles. But it doesn't matter if you cry a lot or cry a little, every tear is precious to Jesus. He hasn't forgotten one. He hasn't lost any. He's got them all. Not a hair of your head will be lost. Not a single pain that a Christian suffers. Not a single heartache that a Christian goes through for the glory of God. Not a hair, not a tear misses the heart of our Almighty God. The Jesus who died for you, for your sins, is still, during this day when there's going to be international conflict and there's going to be natural disasters and there's going to be persecution of the believers, this same God who died on Calvary's cross for your sins hasn't forgotten those who are His, and He keeps track. He keeps track. You know, He was right. He was right about what the world was going to be like. He was right. There's been international conflict. There's been natural disasters. There's been persecution of those who are the believers. And you know what? This was going to continue. And if I read my Bible correctly, it's not going to get better until Jesus sets everything right and the world is radically turned upside down. But rather than dreading that day, I yearn for that day, because justice will pour down from the sky like a terrible thunderstorm. And God will be known to be God. Are you treasured? Does God love you? You say, well, the Bible says so. Have you responded to the love of God? Jesus Christ loved you so much that He died on Calvary's cross for your sins, for your sins. That's how much He loves you. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he didn't just love you once by dying for it. You know, that would be easy sometimes. You know, just, you know, do something big and be done with it. Huh? No. Not only did Jesus Christ die for you, but He has a promise that He says to hear to His children. You know, can you imagine the disciples are sitting there and they're looking down at this jewel that they treasure, and Jesus is telling them all the terrible things that are going to happen and that some of them are even going to be put to death. And then He turns and He looks, and about then, you know, Peter, James, and John are going, thanks a lot. First you tell us they're going to destroy the temple, and now you say they're going to kill a bunch of us. And Jesus says to those sitting there who they're just convinced that their world is going to end, He says, not a hair of your head is going to be missed. I'm going to keep track of all of them. This is the God I serve. He's greater. He is greater.